The great Dutch painter Rembrandt painted several portraits of well-known biblical events. And one of his paintings was the one called The Three Crosses. And when one looks at this painting, one's attention is immediately riveted to the center cross, the one which Christ died on. But then if you spend some time looking at it, your attention gets focused on the crowd before the cross, that's at the foot of the cross. And Rembrandt did a great job of just capturing some of the facial expressions and actions of some of the people involved in crucifying Jesus, the Son of God. But also, if you look carefully at that painting, at the edge of the painting, almost in the shadows, is another human figure. And art critics have said that that human figure represents Rembrandt. And it was his way of saying that it was his sins as well that helped nail Jesus to the cross. I think Rembrandt recognized a truth that I think many of us, or many professing believers, can often overlook. And that's that the dividing line between good and evil goes through every human heart. And I think it's a truth that many times in our world, in many key people's lives, is ignored. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he was a famous Russian author and dissident of many years ago. And it was when he was in a Siberian labor camp, when he was in the middle of a cancer and being treated by a Christian doctor, that he came to realize that the line of good and evil goes through every human heart. That it's not what communism thought, that it's between different socioeconomic classes. Like communism's official doctrine, Marcus Lenin doctrine, taught that, you know, the proletariat or the worker was all good, and the bourgeoisie or the business owner was all evil. And Joseph Stalin, the way he led his country, was according to that doctrine. And we see that kind of thinking over and over again. The evil is out there. It's not in me. I've been a pastor now for over 20 years. When a husband and wife have marital difficulties, a lot of times what happens, especially in those marriages that fall apart, one or both in that marriage think, it's my spouse who has the main responsibility, you know, for what's going on in my marriage. And they don't want to take responsibility of how they're contributing to it. And over again, that kind of thinking finds its way in our society, in our personal lives. A lot of times we're blind to what's going on in our own hearts. Right in the Middle East, you know, with radical Muslims in the Middle East and in places like Pakistan, when they think of the United States, they call the United States Satan. And there's more than a few people in the United States, especially conservative Christians, when they look at those people who think that, they think they're Satan. And if you look in the Middle East, in the conflict that's going on there, Arabs think that about the Jews, and the Jews think about that about the Arabs. And you know what? What happens when we think that way? When we don't realize that the line of good and evil cuts through the heart of every human, what ends up happening is we don't see the need to really embrace Jesus and embrace the Via Dolorosa of Christ. We can't fully really appreciate why he died. He died just like Rembrandt's painting depicted for all of us. Like in Isaiah 53 and verse 4 and 5, we read these words. This is the greatest prophecy of Christ's sufferings in the Old Testament. And in verse 4 and 5, we read these words. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. You know what happens when we have a simplistic view of good and evil? When we have a shallow view of what human sin is, what ends up happening is not only don't we acknowledge our responsibility in different situations in life, whether we're individuals in a marriage, or a people group in a nation, or a country on the international scene, not only don't we take responsibility, what happens is that darkness grows. And we don't give Christ and what he did 2,000 years ago in his death and resurrection a chance to redeem that part of us. And the darkness just multiplies itself, and we cause more suffering in this world. One of the reasons why we don't acknowledge it is because we want to avoid suffering. It's always easy to blame the other person and not do the hard work of changing within us. And that's an endemic part of what it means to be human. We're often blind to our own darkness. You know, an extreme of that was seen in Nazi Germany. Hitler thought all the societal ills and the world's problems were a result of the Jews or the Slavic people. Like both my mother and father are Slavic, and all my ancestors are Slavic. But he thought that's where all the problem arose. And the Aryan race was pure. And they had to purify the Aryan stock, so they had to eliminate the Jews. And he didn't realize the darkness in his own heart, and it just multiplied. And look at the suffering it caused to so many. Stalin did the same thing in the Soviet Union. Like, he killed 6 million people because he was blind to his own darkness. He couldn't even sleep in one room throughout a night. He was so filled with fear and just didn't realize how broken of a man he was. He had to sleep in different rooms through the night. And the suffering he inflicted on others. And we see that unless we come to realize the darkness in our own hearts, we're not going to embrace Jesus fully. We're going to have simplistic answers to the things that happen in this world. We're going to think, yeah, it's all the Muslims' fault. Or we're going to think, yeah, it's all the Jews in the Middle East. And you know what that's going to do? It's not going to heal nothing. These situations need a profound healing that only the grace of God can pull off. But the only way that can come is if we humble ourselves before God and acknowledge we are broken. We need healing. We were at the cross 2,000 years ago. That it was our transgressions that pierced Christ. And that it was not just the Jewish people's fault. Like Yosef Blintzler, he's written one of the best books on the trial of Jesus. And he writes this regarding how, you know, a lot of times Jews have been blamed as the prime guilty party in Christ's death. He writes, "It's a fact that Christian, or rather unchristian, fanaticism has heaped immeasurable suffering upon the Jews as descendants of the deicides, or killers of God. The story of the passion of Jesus has truly become a story of the suffering of Jewry. The Lord's way of the cross has become a via dolorosa of the Jewish people down the centuries." And you know, if you've watched movies like Fiddler on the Roof, about how life was for the Jews in Russia, that captured exactly the way a lot of times nominal Christian areas would treat the Jews. Pogroms. The Jews didn't know when they were going to be subject to physical persecution. And you know what that was a whole result of, is that a lot of times professing Christians didn't realize their own darkness. Like, Isaiah 53 is explicit. He was pierced for our transgressions. And as we've been looking through the passion narrative of John, we realize not only was it the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the scribes that had a responsibility role of it, but also Pilate. And there were different groups there represented. And one of the things I want to do in this message is to show that these people who were actually at the cross, at the foot of the cross 2,000 years ago, or putting Jesus on trial, they represent us in different ways. And the nails that they caused to be put in Jesus represent some of the nails that we put in Jesus. For example, the nails of betrayal. Last week we looked at verse 25 to 27, among other verses in that first part of John 18. And we see how Peter, one of the closest disciples to Jesus, betrayed him. You know, Jesus at the end of the Last Supper and just before his arrest said in response to Jesus' words that, you know, they were all going to fall away that night. Peter said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never, never deny you or betray you." And Jesus turned to him and said, "Before the crow, the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times." And Jesus, and Peter said, "Never." And you know what? What Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane to sleeping Peter and sleeping John and James, you know, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Peter experienced it in a bitter way in the courtyard there of the high priest when he denied Christ three times. And we see the nail of betrayal. And we experience betrayals. And we sometimes exercise betrayal in some of the closest relationships around us. As we've mentioned at different times, you know, the divorce rate among Christians is much, much too high. And what happens, and, you know, I know each case is different and it can be very difficult in a marriage, but it's so easily done where we betray our marital vows. It seems like even for many Christians, it doesn't mean much to say those things. But we don't realize not only are we betray our spouse when we're unfaithful, but our children as well, if we have children. And we see it was for those sins that Jesus died on the cross. That was a nail that was driven hard into his feet and wrists. We also see the nail of cynicism and hatred, like with the Roman soldiers in John 19. In verses 1 to 6, "Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, 'Look, I'm bringing out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him.' When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to him, 'To them, here is the man.' As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, 'Crucify, crucify!'" The hatred of the Roman soldiers and these religious leaders just comes out. It just oozes out of the scripture. And you know what? There's many of you here this morning are not murderers. But you know what? One of the things what we do is maybe we don't literally break the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." But look what Jesus says is the fullest meaning of that sixth command in Matthew 5 in the Sermon of the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 21 and 22. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be the dangers of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way. Or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. You know, a lot of us maybe haven't murdered anybody, but do we hold resentment and grudges and unforgiveness in our heart against another? Jesus says it's the same way as breaking the sixth commandment. You know, like in Ephesians 4, verse 26, it says, don't let your anger, the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil a foothold. How many of us obey that all the time? How many of us maybe right now are holding grudges and resentments against others? Or maybe even against God? That was one of the nails that drove Jesus, that pinned Jesus, nailed Jesus to the cross. We also see the nail of religious hypocrisy and spiritual blindness at work in the lives of the religious leaders. Look what it says about them in verse 28 to 32 of John 8. 18. John 18, verse 28 to 32. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover after sunset. So Pilate came to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? If he were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. Pilate says, take him yourself and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone, the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Do you understand what's happening here? These religious leaders have religious scruples. They want to be ceremonially clean, ritually pure. They want to eat the Passover after sunset. But they want to put to death Jesus, the Passover lamb. They're blind to the fact that they're about to take part in what all those Passover feasts they've celebrated in their lifetime point to. They don't realize that the only Passover lamb that can cleanse their hearts, from which our outward religious ceremonies should come out of, they're about to put to death the true Lamb of God. And they're blind to it. You know, later on in chapter 19, they want the bodies of the three, of Jesus and the two thieves taken down before Sabbath. They want to be ritually pure, ceremonial clean, and they don't realize what's in their hearts. And it's interesting here, just this whole interaction that Pilate has with the religious leaders. Pilate is a pagan governor. Three times he says, I find no basis of a charge against him. Three times he speaks the truth. The leaders of God's people who should know the truth want to get rid of the truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They want to get rid of the light of the world. And the pagan governor is saying, I find no basis of a charge against him. And the nail of religious hypocrisy and spiritual blindness is nailing Jesus to the cross. And you know what? I believe we nail Jesus to the cross like that in different ways. You know, we don't want to fully embrace the suffering Jesus or the Via Dolorosa that Jesus walks. You know, Jesus, the Via Dolorosa is the path of suffering obedience. And a lot of times we're so blind to what's really going on in here and the self-centeredness here in our hearts that we would rather blame something out there. You know, even like the way we think about world events as Christians, sometimes we think all the evil is located out there. And we don't see how we in our self-centeredness contribute to the world situation. And how shallow we can be in our theology.
and in holding the gospel. See, these people knew the scriptures, these religious leaders. But they had no room for a suffering Messiah. It was not in their vocabulary. For them, a suffering Messiah was an oxymoron. To them, the Messiah was a victorious military leader. And there, Jesus, the way, you know, notice when he comes out, Jesus comes out dressed by the Roman soldiers in a purple robe and a crown of thorns on his head. When Pilate says to the Jewish leaders, "Here's the man, here's your king," and he's trying to embarrass them. He said, "Look at you, dude. He doesn't like the Jews. Pilate is anti-Semitic. They've caused him so many problems over the years he's been the governor. He hates the Jews." And he says, "Look at this is your king. Look at him. Look at this pitiful, pitiful man. Look at the crowns on his head and the blood that is going down his head. Look at the purple robe. This is your Messiah." And you know what? They wanted a Messiah. They were expecting a Messiah, the Jewish nation. But not this kind of Messiah. They had no room for a suffering Messiah. They were too proud. They weren't aware that they needed to be redeemed by their own. Not only ritually unclean Romans needed to be cleansed, but they needed to be cleansed. And because they didn't realize the good and evil in their own hearts, that the dividing line was right there, they were about to crucify the Passover lamb. And the depths of spiritual blindness, we cannot underestimate it. I believe there's so much in the Christian publishing industry today, and I keep going back to this, even in popular media, Christian media, that has such a shallow view of the human heart and what redemption, the meaning of Christ's redemption. It's not like Christ divides the groups of people into, okay, this group is an in-group and this people are an out-group. Redemption, it goes much deeper in that. And it covers everybody's in need of it. Everybody has to come to the cross. Everybody. And the dividing line between good and evil is not between Jew and Arab. It's not between American and Pakistani. It's not between rich and poor, between female and male, black and white. The dividing line of good and evil, it goes right down each human heart. And if we don't embrace Christ, the crucified, and learn to walk the path of suffering obedience, that darkness within us is never going to be redeemed. It's going to become greater, no matter who we are, whether we think we're Christians or not. The great thing is, and what Solzhenitsyn taught in his writing was that line of good and evil can move in the human heart. There can be transformation. But the only way that transformation can happen is if we embrace Jesus fully and walk with Him on the Via Dolorosa in faith and obedience. We were there at the cross. We help nail Jesus to the cross. The final nail I want to talk about is the nail that Pilate inflicted on Jesus. And in Jesus, in Pilate, we see the nail of fear. Fear of man and of cowardice and of self-preservation. Three times we see at the end of John and at the beginning of at the end of John 18 and the beginning of John 19. Three times Pilate says, "I find no basis of a charge against this man." His wife, in Matthew 27, it says, Pilate's wife warned Pilate and said, "Don't have anything to do with this innocent man." She had a bad dream. And she says to Pilate, "Leave him alone." And it says in another place that Pilate knew that the religious leaders handed Jesus over because of envy. And we see, it's interesting, when Jesus, in this conversation at the end of John 18, that Pilate has with Christ, in verse 33 of John 18,
Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," Pilate said. Jesus answered, "You're right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." What is truth? Pilate cynically and fleetingly says to Jesus, "What is truth?" And he doesn't linger there, but he goes out to the crowd. And guess what he says at the end of verse 38? "With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, 'I find no basis for a charge against him.'" He's innocent. He speaks the truth. He says, "What is the truth?" Goes out and speaks the truth. "I find no basis of a charge against this man." Three times he's going to say that. He's innocent. He's speaking the truth. But you know what? He dismisses Christ here, it seems like, what he says, that Jesus came to testify to the truth. He doesn't spend time with Christ. Instead, he goes out to the crowd, and he lets the crowd direct and mold his actions. And it's just like what we do a lot of times. We don't understand what Christ is about deeply. We don't spend our time at the feet of Jesus enough. And as a result, the world or the crowd molds us more than Christ. And this is what happens with Pilate, because he gives in to their desire to kill Christ. Look at verse 12 to 16 of John 19, verse 12 to 16. "From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, 'If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar.'" And this really registers with him. "When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. 'Here's your king,' Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, 'Take him away, take him away, crucify him.'" You know, Pilate's speaking a lot of truth, because he is the Jewish king. And he's also the king of Gentiles. "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Why did he change his mind? Well, he changed his mind when they started appealing to Caesar. "You're no friend of Caesar." Because if you know a little bit about the history of Pilate, is that he already got in trouble twice with Tiberius Caesar in the way he handled situations in Jerusalem. One time, he allowed the soldiers to come in with the insignia of Caesar on the shields, the votive shields, as they came right into the heart of Jerusalem. And that was against Jewish sensibilities. They believe, you know, many people in the Roman Empire worshipped Caesar as a god. And Pilate allowed these soldiers, right in broad daylight, to bring this image of Caesar in. He was like an idol. They looked at him as an idol, and it caused an uproar. Another time, he used the temple funds to finish a water project that he had going in Jerusalem. The Jews got taxed by the religious leaders and by the Roman secular leaders. There were two taxation funds to finish this project. He went into the religious taxation supply of money and finished the project. And so that caused another uprising. And so here, and Pilate knows that Tiberius is moody. He's gotten suspicious later in his years. It's not going to take much for him to lose his position. And he doesn't want to lose his position, so he sacrifices Christ to expedience. And it's so human nature to do that, isn't it? We were at the cross 2,000 years ago. We see here these historical figures who were before Christ represent you and I.
Unless we realize that deeply and just read this on a surface level, that part of us in our hearts that needs to get redeemed is not going to get redeemed. The Lord wants us to use us as agents of redemption in this world. Not to spread darkness and evil and destruction, but to be agents of grace and see the kingdom of God come in a greater way through His people. The only way that can happen is if we have a deeper view of how sin and evil works in our lives and come to a deeper understanding the wonder and the majesty and the power and the grace of Jesus and how He can transform us. The kingdom of God is advancing and faithful people are taking a hold of it. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen.